Well, this morning after Pastor Randy's message, Pete Hansen came up to me to talk to me about the way that Randy had closed the message, you know, basically talking about this idea of being witnesses for Jesus Christ, witnesses for truth. And if you remember, Randy mentioned this morning we review on Sunday nights. Now we're going to start reviewing Sunday mornings on Monday nights. So. So Randy was addressing the Charlie Kirk murder assassination when he said something like this, Charlie Kirk was essentially killed for hate speech, which some define as biblical truth. And so Randy also asked then, you know, what did they do with Jesus when he spoke them the truth to them? What happened then? And then he asked, and what are we as Christians supposed to do, called to do? And answering the question himself, he said, we're called something like this, called to tell the truth and let the chips fall where they may. And that's what Pete and I talked about, telling the truth and letting the chips fall where they may, and what that would actually look like if we practiced that. What would it be like if in today's world with so much social media and all that stuff, if we would do that? And we all know that Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." Well, what does that actually mean? What does it mean to be a witness for Jesus? What does it mean for you to be a witness for Jesus? What does it mean for me to be a witness for Jesus? Well, sometimes I quote something from Sunday morning and feel bad about it, but God knows that what we're all going to teach on each Sunday, He knows all this. And besides, it's good to repeat things. It's good to be reminded of those things. And so our text for this evening had already led me to talk about being a witness, what it means to be witnesses. We generally think of being a witness, being a Christian witness, especially in a really positive way, in a really positive thing, that we are going to, I'm going to go out and I'm going to talk to somebody about the good news of Jesus Christ. And we might even have a strategy for that. You know, many of the strategies that have been designed are those that they're designed to get a positive response without offending anybody. But Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." And being a witness means telling the truth. So tonight, as we're in Deuteronomy 31, verses 24, and then into chapter 32, verse 4, we're going to talk something about that. But before we do, we still will review last week. So that was our third week in Deuteronomy 31, which was about the final preparations before Israel goes into the promised land. And last week we were on the main point was, "This people will forsake me and break my covenant." It came from this verse, Deuteronomy 31:16, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise up and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. They will forsake me, so I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. Now, therefore, because of that, write down this song." So write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, "that this song may be a witness for me against them against the people of Israel. So think about that. That's what the witness is here, the witness against them. So on to tonight. So tonight we have 11 verses. Seven of them are in chapter 31, and then we have four in chapter 32. And chapter 32, in beginning in verse 1, starts the song of Moses. So that song is 43 verses long. We're going to do the first four of those tonight. So I'm planning to spend the next 3 weeks after this in the Song of Moses, but tonight we'll just have the introductory call, really the foundation of the song. What is it based on? And so tonight we'll divide this in two parts. I'll actually do the chapter 31 part first and then come into chapter 32 and do those first four verses. So in chapter 31, these are the things that were part of the final preparations, and here's one of them. Moses presents witnesses against the people. So this is what he does when he's finishing up the preparations for them to enter into the promised land. And the Lord, if you remember, the Lord had told Moses, after you die, this people is going to break my covenant. That's what the people are going to do. They're going to forsake me and they're going to break my covenant. And at the end of this chapter, then Moses is laying out witnesses against the people who would forsake him. So this is what this chapter is, the end of this chapter is about, witnesses against the people of Israel. Earlier in Deuteronomy, Moses had said this, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three, or of two witnesses, or of three witnesses, shall a charge be established. So God doesn't bring just one witness. He brings two or three. He really brings an abundance of witnesses. If you think what he's going to say here. So in Deuteronomy 31. The Lord is going to prepare to lay out the case against Israel. So here are the witnesses from the end of chapter 31. The book of the law, heaven and earth, and Moses' song. So we'll start just by reading through those seven verses. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. So first, witness against the people of Israel, the book of the law. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end. So if you were here last week, we talked about what it means to be, what this law means. What is it? So here's what it is. Actually, it was a couple weeks ago. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests. So our English word law is translating the Hebrew word Torah, which means teaching. And it can mean teaching just about anything or any way. It can be any rules or regulations. It can be through prophecy. It can be through stories. Later on, Torah came to be known as the first five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In this verse, scholars would almost all agree that it includes everything from Deuteronomy chapter 5 through 28. Almost all would agree with that. Others would add that it includes even more than that, toward the beginning and even into chapter 30. But know this, that it's almost all of Deuteronomy. What Moses wrote down was almost all of Deuteronomy. He probably didn't write down the part where he died. Right? He was dead. So he wrote down almost the whole thing, almost all of Deuteronomy. That's what it means by this law. So when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. So the book of the law was placed beside the Ark of the Covenant. So remember what the Ark of the Covenant was. It was the place where God would come above the Ark of the Covenant and speak to Moses in the tabernacle. It's the place where he says his name dwells above the cherubim. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments and some manna. Aaron's staff was somewhere around there as well. But the book of the law was placed beside it, not in it. Beside it because it was meant to be read. It was meant to be taken and read. It was meant to be copied. It was meant to be checked. The copies were meant to be checked by the priests. So it was meant to be read and meant to be copied. But it was to be kept safe beside the Ark of the Covenant as a sacred document. And also, that it may be a witness against you. So in Christian circles, we usually think of witnesses being for something, for someone. But think of it in a courtroom setting. If you have a witness for the prosecution, you probably also have the same witness against the defendant. And if you have a witness for the defendant, he's probably also a witness against the prosecution. So when Jesus said to the apostles, "You shall be my witnesses," right before his ascension, that's when that happened. It's in Acts 1:8. How do you think they understood it? Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." So I'm sure that Jesus had the Old Testament background in mind. Remember that Deuteronomy is his most quoted book. Isaiah, I think, is next. Here's what it says in Isaiah 44, verse 8. "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Isaiah, the Lord speaking through Isaiah to the people of Israel in latter times, probably actually from the context here, almost certainly, but from the time that is mentioned and talked about in Deuteronomy 32, in the Song of Moses. Because it says this, and pay attention to these words as we go forward. And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. So there is no rock like me. There is no rock. I know not any. So Isaiah, as the Lord speaking to him, would have had this Deuteronomy 32 in mind. For certain. Tell the truth and let the chips fall where they may. That's what a witness is to do. And here's how Peter then took that message that you're going to be my witnesses. Your witnesses to the good news of Jesus Christ. So this is from Peter's second message, the second message recorded by the church in Acts, and it's in Acts 3. So here's how Peter understood this. This is what it meant to be a witness. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life. This is part of Peter being a witness. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. So all of that being said, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. That's how he understood what he was supposed to do as a witness for Jesus. The chief priests, the elders would have seen that as a witness against them, as he witnesses for Jesus. He tells the truth. So, the Lord calling for us to be witnesses in a courtroom setting. The Lord is doing that here in Deuteronomy. Will Israel be innocent or guilty? And here is why the Lord will call the book of the law to be a witness against Israel. Here's why. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. So this is Moses speaking. How does he know how rebellious and stubborn they are? He's been there for 40 years, right? He's been there for longer than that. He was there when they cried out for food and said they'd wanted to go back to Egypt instead. He was there when they didn't have water and cried out for water and said they wanted to go back to Egypt. He was there when they rebelled against him and wanted to replace him as their leader. He was there when they worshiped the golden calf, danced before the golden calf. He was there. He was there when they refused to go into the promised land, even though the Lord commanded them to do that. He was there. So he knew. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. He can say that. Then he can say this, how much more after my death? Well, how does he know they're going to keep being rebellious? Well, pretty easy from past experience, but go back to this, just a few verses before, verse 16. We read it earlier. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. So we'll go back to verse 26. Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. So we have a lot more of the word of the Lord than this law, this book of the covenant, this book of the law that Moses was to have them put beside the Ark of the Covenant. We have a lot more than that. We have a lot more than the prophets. We have a lot more than the Psalms. We have the New Testament, in which the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We have that. So do we think of the Word of God in this way? That the Word is, God has given us his words as a witness for us or against us. Did Jesus say anything about that? Aren't we glad he wrote this instead, said this instead? If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And then this. The one who rejects me does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So when we read that, what do we think? It seems pretty clear to me that we should be asking ourselves on the last day, will the words of Jesus be a witness for us or a witness against us? Or in the context of this verse, will the words of Jesus be a judge, will judge us, judge for us? Or will they judge against us? Because they will do one or the other. That's going to happen. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Next witness against the people of Israel, heaven and earth. Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers. So this is it's a similar command to one we saw about 16 verses ago or so. Assemble the people, men and women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your town. So Moses ordered them to assemble the people, and they were going to be talking about this law. Read this law to them, essentially Deuteronomy, read it to them every 7 years so that they'd be careful to do it. And it's this law that is now a witness against them. So back to where we are in verse 28. Assemble to me, starts out the same way, the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears. These words almost certainly mean the words of the song that's coming up, if you just follow the context as we go through. Speak these words, the ones that I'm about to tell you, this new song that I am to teach you. And by the words of his song, Moses will call heaven and earth to witness against them. So the heavens, the heaven and earth, it's a merism, which means heaven and earth and everything in between. So everybody, everywhere. Everything, everywhere. I'm going to call them all as a witness against you, against the people of Israel. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. Notice how that's repeated. That was the main point from last time. And in the days to come, evil will befall you. So bad things are going to happen to you, Israel. Because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Because you will do these things, the Lord is going to bring evil upon you, calamity upon you. Because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. So God speaks this through Moses to the people of Israel. It means something to us too, right? So we know that God knows everything that is going to happen to us, everything that we are going to do, whether we're going to be faithful to him or not, whether we're going to follow him or not. And it should be a great encouragement to us that he knew this about Peter too. He knew what Peter was going to do. He told Peter what he was going to do. And Peter ends up being... Peter ends up coming back, right? And Jesus tells him that when he comes back, he says, I know you're going to do this. You're going to deny me. You're going to do this. And when you come back, you can help your brothers. So if we ever think that God doesn't know what's going to happen and we have just disappointed him and fallen away from him and can't come back, that's not true. He's the faithful God, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows. Next, Moses' song. The book of the law would be a witness against them. Heaven and earth, witness against them. And the song itself, Moses' song itself, would be a witness against them. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. So if you're looking at that and you're thinking, well, it doesn't really say there that the song is going to be a witness. You're right there. That would be true. But last week it said this. Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. So the song's going to be a witness. When all the evils had come upon them, when they had done evil and everything had come upon them and they are taken into captivity, because that's all going to be part of what happens in this song, it would remind them of who God is and it would remind them of who they are and what they have done. That's how the song is a witness against them. They'd know the song. Their children were going to know the song. It says right in there, their children won't forget it. Their children are going to know the song. And it would be a witness in their own hearts, in their own minds, in their own ears, in their own mouths. The song would be a witness. And so that wraps up chapter 31. We're going to go on to the first part of chapter 32, the first part of the Song of Moses. And this is the first four verses. Some people break it after three or four, but it's the introductory call to the Song of Moses. I think it's a better break after verse four. So here's what's going to happen in this song now. I mentioned it's 43 verses. There are parts to it. So there's an introductory call here, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. And then there is going to be a section from verses 5 to 18 that talks about Israel forsaking the Lord. And then from 19 to 35, it's going to be the Lord forsaking them. So he's going to sell them into captivity. And then in 36 to 42, it's going to be about the Lord vindicating his people. So that's the broad outline is of what is here. And then there's just a closing thing. So to summarize it, the Lord is who he is. Israel, what do they do? How do they repay him for being who he is? They forsake him. And then he forsakes them by selling them into captivity. And then the Lord takes vengeance on his enemies, the people that took him into captivity, took Israel into captivity. That's the broad outline of the song. There is one word, a theme that repeats itself several times in the song, and it is the rock. God as the rock. That was what I read in Isaiah, by the way, if you remember. Isaiah 44, based on this song. And here it is. I'll read the four verses, and then we'll talk about them. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So you can divide this into three parts, really. So the first one, call to the heavens and the earth to hear. Verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. So this is about as good of an example of Hebrew poetry as you can get, where you say something and then you say it again in another way. The second thing can be synonymous, it can be complementary, it can be opposite. And oftentimes the second one intensifies the first line. Give ear, O heavens, let the earth hear. I will speak the words of my mouth. So, to the earth. In this case, the meaning is complementary, right? So the second line adds meaning. heavens and earth. Again, we just talked about it's a merism that means everything, everybody, everywhere. Give ear, O heavens, and let the earth hear. The two extremes, heaven and earth, and everything in between. Everybody, everywhere, listen to this, you're going to be witnesses. Second, call for Moses' teaching to saturate. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. So what Moses is asking for is that his teaching would be like rain, and like certain kinds of rain and certain kinds of moisture. Not like a storm. He's not calling for it to be destructive, his word. Notice the way he describes it, a gentle rain. Really means here like one that soaks in and nourishes. A gentle rain. Abundant showers on the vegetation, like dew. It's meant to saturate the people. So a few weeks ago on kickoff Sunday, we were in my favorite passage to talk about, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you get up. You will bind them as a sign on your wrist, and they will be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Basically, that part where it says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. This is the way of saying that in another way. Not just on your children, to everybody. May the words be like this gentle rain, like a rain that nourishes things and doesn't wash everything away. Like a drenching rain, like a saturating rain. So when we get older, we don't like that. I was out in the Black Hills not long ago, and it poured. I mean, it poured. I didn't like that. Right? I made it before the really bad stuff hit, but I didn't like being drenched. I remember when I was a little kid, I don't know how old, 6, 7 years old in the summertime, going outside, and it was just a nice, gentle rain. It was warm for some reason, and it just rained and rained and rained, and I loved it. Didn't come in, just enjoyed being out there in that rain, getting completely drenched. It's a pleasant memory. But that's how we're to absorb God's word. I'm going to mention one other thing here. So that fall kickoff, families, kickoff Sunday, I use the same term, saturate, as I did here. And here was the point. Family discipleship demands saturating children with God's words. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And so I didn't use my normal illustration that I do. I used that word saturate. And I did it on purpose, and if you were here, you might remember it. Saturating, because of something that John Piper had written in a book that we are reading as a staff. It's the book entitled Future Grace, When he dedicated that book, he dedicated it to his mother. Here's what he said about her. She was relentless in her love. Scarcely a letter would be without a quote from the scriptures. She had saturated me as a boy, and she would go on saturating me as a man. Of all the texts that she quoted, one predominated. I think it must have been her favorite. At least it was the one she believed I needed most often. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 in the King James. That's the way she would write it. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. But the words that Piper wrote struck me just as much. She was relentless in her love. She had saturated me as a boy. She would go on saturating me as a man. That's what this is. That's what this is. Saturating. So these words, the words of this song that are coming up, to saturate. Last, ascribe greatness to our God. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. So that's what Moses is saying. Hear these things, let them saturate. I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord. And then he has an imperative here. This isn't saying he's going to ascribe greatness to the Lord. He says, ascribe it. Ascribe greatness to our God. Give him the praise of his greatness, essentially. Praise him for being great. The rock. So I mentioned that's going to be several times he's going to talk about the rock in this song. So what do you think about? What do you think about? Because the Lord is referred to as a rock a lot, quite often. What do you think about when you think of that? The Lord, the rock. The greatness of our God, the rock. Solid. A refuge. Those are all good. Something, a place of protection, a place you can be. Because really the idea here is it's like a cliff. It's like a high cliff. Makes me think of unassailable like that. You can't possibly invade it. It's immovable. It's a high place where you can see everything. The Lord is a rock. That's what I think of. But again, this is poetry. This is poetry, and if you view it as Hebrew poetry, the rock would be parallel to this. The rock, a God of faithfulness. Something that can be trusted. So a place you can rest your trust. Probably because he's unmovable. He is steadfast. He is a place of refuge. He's the faithful God, the rock, a God of faithfulness. So that fits really well with that understanding if you look at the rest of what is said in this verse. His work is perfect, without iniquity. Same thing, right? Everything he does is perfect. There's no iniquity in him. All his ways are justice. Why? Because he's just and upright. Parallel. The Lord, the great God, the rock, the faithful God. The one who is perfect. The one who never does anything wrong. The one who works justice because he is just and he is upright. That's the God we serve, right? And that's the God for whom We are to be witnesses, just like Moses is here. That's who God is. He is this. Next week, we're going to find out what Israel does with that. But this is our call. This is our call to be a witness to this God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we just thank you that you are the rock and you are faithful and that you are perfect and that you never have iniquity, that you do everything with justice because you are just and you are upright. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to you as you have been to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.